Old Testament Survey, Lecture 24, Study Pack 12B. We're looking at the prophet Ezekiel this morning. Ezekiel was carried captive into Babylon during the year of 597 B.C. when he was 25 years old. It was 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. At that time, the prophet Daniel had already been in captivity for 8 or 9 years and had attained great fame. Like Jeremiah and Zechariah, Ezekiel came from a priestly line. The only three prophet priests prophesied during the exile or the post-exile period of Israel's history. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Ezekiel could have been a pupil of Jeremiah's, since Jeremiah's ministry was more than half over by the time Ezekiel was carried into captivity. Ezekiel preached the same thing to the exiles as Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem: the certainty of Judah's punishment for her sins. Jeremiah was very active in the events that took place before or during and before the downfall of Jerusalem. Ezekiel saw these same events from afar, and he wrote about these events to the exiles. Daniel, we find, served in more of a political capacity as a prophet, while Ezekiel wrote as a priest. In fact, when we get to studying the book of Daniel, you'll find that the Jewish people did not consider Daniel to be a prophet. Christ talked about him as being a prophet, but they considered him as more of a political leader than as a prophet. Ezekiel and Daniel represent a clear illustration of the political and religious parallels that run through the Old Testament. In fact, if you look through history, you find that there are religious and political parallels. So if somebody tells you religion and politics don't mix, they are off their rocker, because religion and politics certainly do mix, and religion has a tremendous influence on what happens in politics. As we look at the background of the prophet Ezekiel, we find that Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem twice. First in 605 B.C., and then again in 597 B.C. The first time Nebuchadnezzar was the crown prince of Babylon, and shortly after he conquered Jerusalem, his father died. And so he went back to Babylon in haste in order to be able to claim the throne in Babylon. He was satisfied to take back only the temple vessels and a few captives from the royal family, and of course one of those was Daniel. The city of Jerusalem was not plundered at this time. 9 years later, when Jehoiakim rebelled, Nebuchadnezzar again captured Jerusalem and came up against it. During that time, King Jehoiakim died. Now Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, also called Coniah, was put on the throne of Jerusalem as a vassal king, or vassal of King Nebuchadnezzar. After reigning for only 3 months, Jehoiachin was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and deported to Babylon. The second time, the Chaldeans thoroughly plundered Jerusalem, carrying away all the treasures. Remember the promise that Isaiah made to Hezekiah? All that the Babylonians have laid their eyes on are going to be taken to Babylon. So this time everything was thoroughly plundered. The prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. There were 10,000 nobles and artisans who were also carried away captive, leaving only the very poorest people in the land. Ezekiel was one of those who was taken captive with this later group of exiles. Nebuchadnezzar established the Jewish people as a colony at a city called Tel Abib. There are some Bible translators or Bible scholars who call it Tel Aviv. Very similar to what we have in a city today. When you land in Israel, usually you're going to land at the airport in Tel Aviv, because it is the international airport for the nation of Israel. It was on the banks of the river Chebar. There Ezekiel lived in his own house. He ministered there as a pastor, prophet, and priest to the exiled Jews. In his role as a pastor, God gave him a charge to be a watchman for his people. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 says, "Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me." As a prophet, Ezekiel proclaimed the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the future restoration of Israel. As a priest, of course, we find that he had knowledge of all of the Israelite forms of worship. In 593 BC, 5 years after Jehoiachin was captured by Nebuchadnezzar and deported to Babylon, God called Ezekiel to minister. God said this to him in Ezekiel chapter 2, "I send thee, son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day, for they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I descend thee unto them, and thou shalt say, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." It's kind of interesting to know, Ezekiel was a prophet who prophesied totally outside the promised land. He prophesied totally outside the land of Judah. He prophesied from Babylon. God already told him in advance that it wasn't going to be very prosperous. He said, "Be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." And generally speaking, we find that that's the case even when you preach today. Most people are rebellious. Most people do not want to respond, especially in a nation like ours where we've had great prosperity, because people think it can't happen here. We live in peace and safety. And so we're not going to ever have anything bad happen to us, and they expect they're going to live in peace and safety. Jeremiah had already been prophesying for 34 years by this time. Jeremiah sent a special letter to the Jewish colony in Babylon. In that letter, Jeremiah warned them that they would be in captivity for a long period of time. He said, "Do not believe them, those among you that say that they would return shortly." In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, who have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." The false prophets had deluded the captives, giving them false hope that they would have an early return to Jerusalem. Jeremiah, of course, addressed that whole issue. Ezekiel also addressed that issue. Jeremiah sent his letter to Babylon to dispel that false hope. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, he warned the captives that their captivity would last for 70 years. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." The ministry of Ezekiel confirmed Jeremiah's unwelcome letter, which came 5 years before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. After the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel's message was given to comfort the disappointed and the heartbroken Jews. I'm going to look briefly at a little bit of a contrast between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Although both Ezekiel and Jeremiah gave warnings of God's judgment to the people of Israel, they were very different in their temperament. Jeremiah prophesied about God's judgment of his people. He mourned. He was brokenhearted. He was the weeping prophet. Ezekiel was already in captivity. He was not emotional about his prophecies. He was much sterner than Jeremiah. and much harsher in his condemnations. When he attacked the crimes and the dishonesty of an apostate nation, he had an intensity of feeling. The style of writing that we find in Ezekiel is also much different. God used different ways to be able to reveal himself and reveal the future to different prophets. He had visions that were much more complete than those of Jeremiah. He was given the title Son of Man. Remember when we looked at Ezekiel chapter 2, where God ordained him and sent him out as a prophet? The first thing he addressed him as Son of Man. And it's used at least 100 times in the writings of Ezekiel. The only other prophet in the Old Testament that is referred to as the Son of Man was Daniel. Christ later applied this title to himself 86 times. We look at the structure and the style of Ezekiel. As we look at the writing of the book of Ezekiel, there are at least four major characteristics that you'll find in the writing of Ezekiel. First of all, Ezekiel uses a chronological arrangement of his prophecies. Ezekiel is the only major prophet to use a precise chronological arrangement, although in some respects the books of Haggai and Zechariah are structured similarly. Ezekiel uses a structural order and harmony. He uses a structural order and harmony. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel focus on the judgment of Judah. Chapters 33 to 48 focus on the restoration of Judah. Now, these two extremes are balanced by chapters 25 to 32, which deal with God's judgment of the nations. We also find in the writings of Ezekiel that the glory of God left the temple and reappeared in the temple for blessing later on in Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel first was commissioned to deliver a message of judgment. His later message was a message of deliverance. We find the message of judgment went on before the destruction of Jerusalem. After the destruction of Jerusalem, his message was a message of deliverance. The third thing we find about the structure and style of the writing of Ezekiel is that he focused on the glory and character of God. Ezekiel had received a vision of God's glory before he was commissioned as a prophet, and continued to make reference to it throughout his writings. God's character determines his conduct. Remember in a presidential election some years ago, they said character doesn't matter. Character determines conduct. Character does matter. 15 times we find that God acted to keep his name from being profaned. Why? Because of his character. While over 60 times, God acted so the people would know that I am the Lord. He acted so that they could know that I am the Lord. In giving the visions to Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit worked in an amazing way and used literary devices to drive his message home to a hard-hearted people. You know, sometimes we need pictures of things before we really can understand them. And God used these things in the conduct in Ezekiel's revelation to the people. He used proverbs, visions, parables, symbolic acts, and allegories to present his message in dramatic ways to get the people's attention. As we look at the symbolism that we find in the book of Ezekiel, we find that it was some of Ezekiel's actions were very dramatic. For example, Ezekiel lay on his side eating polluted bread by weight and drinking water by measure to show the hardship of the siege against Jerusalem. In another prophecy, we find that Ezekiel shaved off his hair and beard, burning a third of it, cutting another third with a knife, and casting the remaining third to the winds, to typify the triple fate that awaited the people of Jerusalem. Some of Ezekiel's symbols are very difficult to understand. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 45 to 49, Ezekiel gives a parable of fire in the south forest, concluding with verse 39. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? Only the books of Daniel and Revelation have more complex symbolism than the book of Ezekiel. But no matter what the symbolism meant, Ezekiel brought up God's commission to him in Ezekiel 12, verse 6b. He said, For I have set thee for a sign unto the house of Israel. Ezekiel knew his call. Ezekiel responded to his call. Ezekiel responded to God's working. And yet, because of the hardness of their hearts, the captives despised Ezekiel. They hated the message that Ezekiel brought to them, because they really wanted to believe those false prophets who said, it's going to be a short captivity. Within 2 years, you're going to return to Jerusalem. And Ezekiel said, no, it's going to be a long captivity. You're going to be here for a long time. You better settle down and expect to stay here. Jeremiah's right in the things that he's saying. And they hated that message. You know, it's kind of like you and I. You go to the car dealer, and the car dealer says, you know, we're going to have to totally rebuild your motor. And you go, no. Well, these people were that way, you know. And I know that that's nothing compared to being in captivity for a period of 70 years. But we have those responses too sometimes when people tell us things we don't want to hear. You know, your car is totaled. No, it isn't. It's only $18,000 worth of damage. We're looking at Ezekiel's concern for the temple. Ezekiel, of course, was born into the priestly line, and because he was born into the priestly line, Ezekiel grew up understanding the ministry that was going to take place in the temple, understanding the responsibilities that were going to be his as a priest. He was taught those things. He spent the first 25 years of his life in Jerusalem. He saw the temple. He knew what was supposed to go on at the temple. He had a strong concern about the temple. He'd not only seen the temple, but he had also seen the temple being plundered by Nebuchadnezzar before he was carried off into exile. In Ezekiel chapter 1, he referred to the throne of God as being in the temple. Later, Ezekiel speaks about the removal of the throne of God from Jerusalem because the government of the earth was taken from Israel and put into the hands of the Gentiles. Even today, we find that the Temple Mount is controlled by who? It is controlled by the Gentiles. And it's a time of the Gentiles. In the end, though, Ezekiel sees the millennial temple with God's throne restored to it once again. And we find that God's throne is going to be there in Jerusalem, in that millennial temple, once again. As we look at Ezekiel's prophecies, Ezekiel is divided into three different sections. The first section, of course, again, is about the judgment of Judah. Prophecies about the judgment of Judah in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse through 24. Secondly, we have the prophecies about the judgment on the Gentile world in Ezekiel 25 to 32. And finally, we have the prophecies about the restoration of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 33, through 48. As we look at the prophecies of the judgment on Judah in Ezekiel chapter 1 through 24, they're all given before the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. They're all grouped according to the year in which those prophecies are given, with Ezekiel making very specific historical references to the times in which these prophecies are given. His prophecies were given during the 5th, the 6th, the 7th, and the ninth year of Jehoiachin's captivity. As we look at the first prophecy, which takes place in the fifth year, Ezekiel was called to, again, to a nation of hard-hearted, backsliding people. God warned Ezekiel seven times that he was being sent to a rebellious nation. Twice in Ezekiel chapter 3, there's reference to God instructing Ezekiel to warn the wicked of his wicked way. To warn the wicked of his wicked way. Next, we find that Ezekiel prophesies about the 390 years of Israel's apostasy and the 40 years in which Judah had been especially rebellious. By giving a symbolic representation of the siege and destruction of Jerusalem, which would happen shortly. He's saying, folks, this is going to happen. Ezekiel did not specify any difference between Israel and Judah as the previous prophets did. Because as far as Ezekiel was concerned, Judah was now too apostate to be saved from destruction. And because Judah is too apostate to be saved from destruction, he sees both the destruction of Israel and the destruction of Judah. But then he also looks forward to a permanent restoration of Israel and Judah. In the sixth year of his captivity, Ezekiel again prophesied. And he begins this passage with God taking him back to show him the wickedness of Jerusalem and what the children of Israel had done to deserve their punishment. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel points to the wickedness of the people in profaning the temple. In Ezekiel chapter 9, God shows Ezekiel the slaughter of the people of Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 10, God shows Ezekiel that Jerusalem is so wicked that his glory has departed from the temple, with judgment being pronounced upon its rulers as his glory left in chapter 11. In Ezekiel chapters 12 through 19, there's a whole new series of signs and messages for the Jews. In this series, Ezekiel uses the clause, "The word of the Lord came unto me." The word of the Lord came unto me. He uses this clause 10 times. His message is clear. Any optimism about the future of Jerusalem is futile, because her fate is sealed. I think that makes it kind of clear what Ezekiel's position was. Ezekiel warned by the sign of digging through a wall that Zedekiah would vainly try to escape from the Chaldeans in the same manner. And of course, we find that he did. Ezekiel rebuked the false prophets, both the false prophets in Babylon and the false prophets who were in Judah, who were optimistically claiming peace and an early restoration. These must have been the prosperity preachers. They proclaimed peace and an early restoration of the nation. When the elders of the people came to Ezekiel, isn't it interesting? The elders of the people did come to Ezekiel to ask his opinion. They understood that Ezekiel was a prophet of the Lord. They didn't like the message, but now they come to him and they want to ask him this question because they're hoping that Ezekiel will say what they want to hear. Now, most of the time people don't come. You know, as a pastor, you find that a lot of times people don't come to you for advice when they know you're going to give advice that they don't like. Sometimes you will have people that will come to you for advice, and when you give the advice, they walk away and don't follow the advice because they don't like it. You know, ultimately, they're going to do what they want to do, and nobody's going to tell them any different. That's the way Israel was. And so the elders of the people come over to Ezekiel, and they approach Ezekiel. And they inquired of him about the future of Judah, and Ezekiel rebuked them, telling them that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in Jerusalem, interceding for Jerusalem, God would not spare the city because of its wickedness. Now that's quite a slap in the face when you consider that Abraham pleaded with God on behalf of Sodom. He said, Lord, if there be 10 righteous, would you spare the city? And God said, I'll spare the city for the sake of 10 righteous. And now Ezekiel is turning around and saying to the elders of the people, if Noah, Job, and Daniel were here in Jerusalem praying, or in Jerusalem praying for the delivery of Jerusalem, God wouldn't spare it because you're so wicked. You know, God's judgment a lot of times comes according to what you know and what's been revealed to you. And God's judgment of His people, in many respects, is going to be harsher than God's judgment of the unsaved. Now, the unsaved, of course, are going to go into hell forever, but on this earth, God holds us responsible for the things that He has taught us. And He holds us responsible in our actions for the things that He has taught us. Ezekiel goes on to portray Israel as a fruitless vine and a base adulteress. Ezekiel goes on using the symbol of an eagle to represent Nebuchadnezzar. And he shows how the top of the cedar would represent Israel, the top of the cedar, Jehoiachin, who had been king, had already been carried away. He also points out that the other cedar that was left, Zedekiah, would turn to another eagle, Pharaoh. And so he prophesies about Zedekiah's defection to Pharaoh from Babylon to try to escape from the Babylonians. God's justice is vindicated by Ezekiel, who goes on to show the equity of God's moral government. Ezekiel concludes this section of Scriptures by mourning over the fate of the last kings of Judah. In the seventh year of captivity, in chapters 20 to 23, we find the elders coming to Ezekiel once again to ask about the outcome of Zedekiah's alliance with Egypt and his revolt against Nebuchadnezzar. Now, why did they have to come to him? 3 years or a couple years earlier, 2 years earlier, a year earlier, they had come to him and they said, hey, you know, what's going to happen in the future? He tells them what's going to happen in the future. Has the vision and the prophecies about the cedar trees. Now they come to him and say, well, you know, Zedekiah has made an alliance with Egypt. What's going to happen? He already told them what was going to happen. But they didn't like what he had said the last time. And so the resulting prophecies give Ezekiel a direct presentation on Judah's history. He reminds them of Israel's idolatry in Egypt and rebukes them for their own idolatry. He goes on with a whole series of four messages on the sword that would smite Jerusalem. He predicts that Zedekiah will be overthrown and the priesthood and royalty would disappear until the one whose right it is to rule will return. You know, the elders should have known better than to have to come to even ask, because God had instructed the children of Israel under Moses to never return to Egypt. And you know, when God gives you a clear revelation in His Word, you don't come to God and say, Lord, what's your will? There was a church about 6 miles from where I grew up. The pastor got involved in the charismatic movement, and he had a revelation from God that he should leave his wife and run off with the organist. Now, God's revelation in Scripture is very clear that that was not what he was to do. He wanted a new revelation. And so he used this new revelation from God to go run off with the organist. And you'll find that people in this world are going to try to justify what they do instead of following the truth of God's Word. When God plainly reveals His Word, you don't go against it. God had plainly revealed to the children of Israel, don't return to Egypt. What happens? Zedekiah makes his alliance with Egypt. You look back at Jeremiah. What happened? They said, we're going to flee to Egypt. Jeremiah said, don't flee to Egypt. It's not going to be successful. But they hauled Jeremiah off to Egypt. And what happened? They perished in Egypt. The truth of God's word is going to come to pass. In the ninth year of the captivity in Ezekiel chapter 24, Ezekiel's final prophecy of doom against Jerusalem came in the ninth year of King Jehoiakim's exile, 10th month on the 10th day. There are many scholars that believe that this is the actual day that the king of Babylon besieged Jerusalem. It's the culmination of everything that Ezekiel has been prophesying for over 4 years. The same date is mentioned by the writer of 1 and 2 Kings, and by the prophet Jeremiah. At this beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, Ezekiel was advised of what was happening and was given the revelation by God that his wife would die and that he could not mourn for her. That next evening, after telling the people in advance what was going to happen, Ezekiel's wife died. And true to God's word, Ezekiel did not mourn his wife. And it was a sign of the hardened hearts of God's people in the middle of impending disaster. You would think in the middle of impending disaster, God's people would want to turn to him. But these people weren't going to turn to God even in the middle of impending disaster. From that hour until he received the news of its destruction, God told Ezekiel that he was not to say anything about Jerusalem in his prophecies. We look at the prophecies of judgment on the Gentile nations in Ezekiel chapter 25 to 32 and chapter 35. It was only a matter of time until Jerusalem's destruction was complete, and so Ezekiel turns from Jerusalem to give his messages against the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem. If God would not spare his own chosen people, how could the nations surrounding her hope to escape God's judgment? God's judgment of these nations is based on the Abrahamic covenant. Those who blessed the seed of Abraham would be blessed. Those who cursed them would be cursed. And so it is that Ezekiel pronounces God's curse upon seven countries that contributed to the downfall of Judah. The first three countries, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, were on the eastern border of Judah. Philistia was on the western border of Judah. Tyre and Sidon, which were cities of the Phoenicians, were north of Judah, while Egypt was the major power to the southwest of Judah. Ezekiel's first four prophecies against Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia each pointed to the sin that brought God's judgment and then describes the judgment. These two parts form a logical pattern. Because the nation had sinned against God's people, therefore God would punish them. And each prophecy closes describing the judgment and then stating, they will know that I am the Lord. Kind of reminds you of the New Testament. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so you see that logical pattern. Because, therefore, Ezekiel's prophecy of Tyre and Egypt are more lengthy than any of the others. In wonderful detail, Ezekiel outlines the Chaldean siege of Tyre, with Nebuchadnezzar taking the city but being unable to take the island fortress. The method that Alexander the Great used 240 years later to accomplish this is foretold in detail. In Ezekiel chapter 28, the prophet stops referring to the ruler of Tyre and begins to describe the king of Tyre in verses 11 through 19. This description that you find in Ezekiel chapter 28 cannot possibly apply to a mere man. This king had appeared in the Garden of Eden. He had been a guardian cherub. He had possessed access to God's holy mountain. And this king had been sinless from the time that he was created. The best explanation is that Ezekiel was describing Satan, the true king of Tyre, who was motivating the human ruler of the city. Satan was in the Garden of Eden. Satan had been a cherub. Satan possessed access to God's holy mountain. Satan was created sinless. Tyre was motivated by the same sin of pride as Satan had, and would suffer the same fate as Satan. Ezekiel also gives special attention to the fate of Egypt and its rulers. You know, Judah's rebellion under Zedekiah against Egypt, or against Babylon, was based on the hope of getting assistance from Egypt. You know, we're going to make an alliance with this king from Egypt. And as Ezekiel prophesied about Egypt, he repeatedly said, "And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord. And they shall know that I am the Lord." The power of Egypt was declining. And it would not exalt itself over the nations again or rule over them again. We look now at the prophecies of the restoration in Ezekiel chapter 33 and 34, and then 36 to 48. Ezekiel was warned of God that he was to be a watchman to warn Israel of God's coming judgment. Now Ezekiel is appointed as a watchman the second time with a different message. The prophet still focused on individual accountability and responsibility. But his thrust is now the restoration of Israel. At this point in the prophecies, a special messenger who had escaped from the destruction of Jerusalem came to Ezekiel. The night before the messenger arrived, God opened Ezekiel's mouth again, and he could once again speak of Jerusalem and his people. Now that Ezekiel's message was confirmed and the awful reality of the destruction of Jerusalem was known, there was no more need for Ezekiel to be silent. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 21 and 22, we read, "And it came to pass in the 12th year of our captivity, in the 10th month, in the 5th day of the month, that one that had escaped out of Jerusalem came unto me, saying, The city is smitten. Now the hand of the Lord was upon me in the evening, afore he that was escaped came, and had opened my mouth until he came to me in the morning, and my mouth was open, and I was no more dumb." The date would have been January 9th, 585 B.C., that the news of the fall of Jerusalem was delivered. Again, the person who brought the news was a survivor. This person had traveled several months and several hundred miles to tell Ezekiel about the fall of Jerusalem. The awful reality of Jerusalem's fall now struck home to those who were in exile. And Ezekiel begins by first rebuking two different groups of people. First of all, those Israelites who were still in the land, who had predicted a quick end to the Babylonian captivity. And then those who had gathered to hear him in Babylon. The elders of the people came and they asked him. And then they came and they asked him again. And now Ezekiel goes ahead and rebukes them. The logic of those that were left behind in the land was very unusual. After Jerusalem's fall, they denied the reality of God's judgment. And then they compared themselves to Abraham, claiming to be the remnant left behind to whom God had promised the land. Some preacher must have started that. Another new revelation. Their reasoning was this. If the one man, Abraham, had a right to the land, certainly the many Israelites remaining in the land had a right to it as well. The fallacy in their thinking is that Abraham was righteous, while these people were disobedient. The right to possess the land depended upon spiritual obedience. Because of their sin, these people had forfeited their right. By this time, in ministering, Ezekiel had developed quite a following among a number of the Jews in Babylon. They frequently gathered to hear his messages, but they neglected to obey God's word. Ezekiel points out to them that when all of his prophecies come true, then they will know that he was a prophet. Ezekiel's prophecies are now mostly devoted to the future restoration of both Israel and Judah. One of the best known prophecies about the restoration of Judah and Israel in the Old Testament is the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones found in Ezekiel chapter 37. We read in verses 11 through 14. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Notice it says, the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones gives a clear indication that the northern and the southern kingdoms will once again unite with David as the king over this united kingdom. This clearly does not refer to the restoration that we find with Nehemiah and Ezra, which only involved 50,000 people from Judah. The scriptures are clear. These bones are the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 reveal Israel's last enemies, Gog and Magog, and their impending destruction. Israel's been trampled underfoot, but God will intervene in the future to ensure her safety. God will protect his people. He will avenge her enemies in the distant countries as those who had been avenged in the near countries. He will protect his people, avenging her enemies in the distant countries as those who had been avenged in the near countries. There are some reasons for which to connect these countries to Russia. First of all, some of the countries named by Ezekiel were located in what is now Russia. Secondly, the armies are said to have come from the far north, probably including the land bridge between the Black and the Caspian Seas. The third thing we see is that Ezekiel spoke of a coalition of nations, including the nation of Iran, which is included under Persia, the Sudan and northern Ethiopia, which are Kush, Libya, which is Put, and Turkey, which is Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Beth Togarma. There are no past historical events that match this prophecy, so it still awaits future fulfillment. It seems that the attack by Gog and Magog will probably happen during the first half of the tribulation, when Israel is at peace and the covenant with the Antichrist is in place. The people will dwell in unwalled villages, saying peace and safety. Their complete destruction is described in his prophecies. The concluding chapters describe the millennial temple in all of its glory. The temple will be a visible symbol of God's presence among his people. It will also be a reminder of Israel's relationship to God through the new covenant. Since God gave detailed instructions for the building of the tabernacle to accompany the Mosaic covenant, it is not unusual that God would also give detailed instructions for his new temple to accompany the implementation of the new covenant. Again, it's a reminder of Israel's relationship to God through the new covenant. I talked to a man just this past week who is a missionary and spent about 6 months in the last year in Jerusalem. And, you know, it bothers me of one of the things that was said. He talked to an old rabbi, and this rabbi was in his 80s, and he said, "I have read the New Covenant." He said, "I like the Jesus that I see in the New Covenant, but I don't like the Jesus that Christianity presents to me." What a slap in the face. And part of it is that many times through the centuries, Christians have not portrayed who Jesus Christ really is by the way we live our lives. But Israel is going to live under the new covenant with God. While all the prophets predicted Israel's restoration, they predicted the return of the remnant, they predicted the messianic kingdom. Only Ezekiel described in detail the new order which was to be established. He alone showed the pattern of the temple, its new rituals, and the new division of the land. The most remarkable aspect of the new temple and the new city of Jerusalem will be the presence of the Lord. God's glory had departed from the city before his judgment of it. His return will signal Jerusalem's blessing. Ezekiel reveals that Jerusalem will have a new name. The name is, "The Lord is there." Ought to give you goosebumps. The Lord is there. Israel will no longer worship idols and engage in detestable religious practices, but will enjoy the Lord's presence in the millennium. Who says that the Old Testament doesn't have grace in it? Thank you so much. Next lecture, we'll be looking at the prophet Daniel.